Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
The first time the gospel was ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus was on the day of Pentecost. And on that occasion, Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said these words, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And his conclusion, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." The essence of the Christian faith is wrapped up in that statement. God has made Jesus to be both Lord and Messiah. The earliest Christian confession was this: Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That confession was quickly contracted to the term Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek rendition of the word Messiah. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One. But without the Old Testament, it is a title that tends to have very little content in our thinking. The word Jesus as Christ can sometimes just slip away in terms of the content that comes with that term. The word Christ is not his surname, it is a title. And the significance of that word Christ, the significance of Messiah, is underlined by Jesus when he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The term Christ, the term Messiah, is so significant that Jesus said it is on this rock that he will build his church. Peter is a little stone, one of many living stones that would be laid on that foundation stone, that cornerstone. But the rock on which Jesus Christ builds his ministry are the promises that God the Father made to the Anointed One, to the one who was to come, to the Messiah. Christ is not his surname. It is the title, the Messiah, the One, a description of all the saving intentions of God as revealed in the Scripture regarding Israel's Messiah, for salvation is of the Jews. The term Christ can be lost on our hearts in terms of its content, and therefore in terms of the way we believe in him and the way we lean on him. And I simply want to say to you, I'm on a journey of desiring God to expand, to embellish, to foster my faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God, as God's Messiah, as my Messiah. And as I shared last week, the provocation for this has largely come from a request from my neighbor who fell through a roof and damaged his back and became a paraplegic in the middle of last year, who has asked me to partner with him in his journey for a miracle. I have never seen anyone get out of a wheelchair. I responded to that request with a positive certainty, I'll do the journey with you. But very soon after that, found myself on the platform with Bishop Charles Endifon, whose boldness and extraordinary confidence in the Messiah was such a contrast to my own that it has provoked me to go on a journey. I want to recover, expand, embellish, and foster my faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God, because as I want to share with you this morning, how we lean on that name has great significance. Jesus said it's the rock on which he will build his church, but not only that, it is the grounds on which he disperses the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is a work of God that has been spoken about from the very earliest pages of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, he was the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. In Genesis 12, he would be the seed of Abraham, by whom all the world would be blessed. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like unto Moses, that the Lord would raise up from amongst his own people and tell them everything that they were commanded to do. In 2 Samuel, he is the king who comes from David's house, whose throne would be established forever. In Psalm 2, he is the Son of God, to whom he is invited, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. In Psalm 22, he is the suffering servant of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. In Psalm 110, he is the Lord, to whom the Lord God Almighty says, sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. He is the one to execute judgment among the nations and shatter kings on the day of his wrath. In Isaiah 9, he is the one of whom it could be said, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In Isaiah 11, he becomes the rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch to grow from his roots. This is the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, who shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. In Isaiah 49, he becomes the one of whom it could be said, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation shall reach to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 53, he becomes the one who has most surely borne our sicknesses and carried away our diseases. Yet he is led like a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors. In Daniel chapter 7, he becomes one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom, the one that will never be destroyed. And in Daniel chapter 9, he becomes Messiah, the Prince, the one who in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel will now be coming to establish the kingdom and bring to pass all righteousness. And I've just read to you a spattering of the promises made to the Messiah by the Father in the Old Testament. On this rock he builds his church. And on the basis of these promises, he gives to his people the keys of the kingdom of heaven and opens possibilities that were closed until his coming. And yet the extraordinary tragedy of his coming is summed up by these words in John. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons and the daughters of God. The very people from whom he came, and the ones who knew the most about the oracles of God regarding his person and his appearing, did not apprehend him as Messiah. And that raises a question. Why is it sometimes so challenging and so difficult to fully embrace Jesus for all that he is and all that he does? One thing is certain. Embracing Jesus as the Messiah in his fullness requires some kind of spiritual encounter that can be hindered and that can be rendered ineffective if we don't appreciate the barriers to our embracing him with fullness of faith. Ignorance is no blessing in any person's life, and false expectations have the ability to scuttle the work of God in our life. And for this cause, paying attention to the Messiah, the promises of the Messiah, and the challenges that we face in leaning into his coming as Messiah are worthy of our attention. For those who would be interested, I completed this week the compiling of at least the major passages in the scripture in which God's promises and statements about the Messiah are spelled out. Now, because it's about 10 or 12 pages long, we're going to put that on the website this week as a downloadable PDF, so that if you wanted to download it and print it, and perhaps as part of your prayer journey over the coming months, you wanted to simply cast your eye after one after another over those promises that have been made to him, in order to begin to perhaps even fill out some of the gaps that may exist in your own understanding of what this term Christ actually means. When you kneel in prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, that there's some more content to that title than there may have been in the past. The popularly received ideas of the Messiah in Jesus' day clearly did not perceive of the mystery of his first and second comings. When you read through all of the promises of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, you have to have a degree of compassion for those who were in Jesus' day trying to put together the life of Jesus with the promises that had been made in the Old Testament. It was a significant challenge, underlined by the fact that the very one who signaled his coming, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, came out of the mouth of John the Baptist. And yet here he is sitting in prison, sending his disciples to say to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? And at the back of that poignant question, there is the recognition of the challenge of bringing together the life of Jesus with all of these extraordinary promises in the Old Testament. Part of the problem was this mystery of his first and his second appearing. He would come as a suffering servant in his first coming. He would return as a conquering king in his second appearing, and that was not well understood. And as a result, the popularly received ideas around Israel at the time of Jesus' coming had somewhat overlooked the deepest work of the Messiah, and that is the salvation of the entire world from its sin-based alienation from God. That had been somewhat lost on them. The popularly received ideas had obscured his priestly role, for Jesus, as the anointed one, would come as prophet, as priest, and as king, and they had obscured those priestly functions. The focus in Jesus' day was largely on the concept of the coming one, who would come as a king, who would deliver the nation and restore the national glory of Israel. That was largely their expectations of the Messiah. However, whatever their expectations were, the appearing of Jesus opened a door of opportunity that remains open to this day, and is quite extraordinary in its breadth. The possibility of, because he is the anointed one and because he has the keys of the kingdom and he can give them to whomever he will, the possibility of being, of partnering with him in the loosing of the power of the kingdom of heaven in the lives of women, men and women, is an extraordinary opportunity. However, it is a contingent opportunity. It depends on how we relate to him, because all the power is in his hand. And it's our relationship with him that opens the door of access to all of the extraordinary opportunities that his presence in this world opened for us. I mean, some of the simple, extraordinary examples, and it's not the subject of this message, but who knows, maybe later this year if I get an opportunity to come. It's something that has fascinated me since I read one of the most important books for me that I've read in a long time, written by a pastor in Queensland, Phil Mason, who wrote a book called Quantum Glory, in which he explores the relationship between quantum physics and all of the strange things that emerge from quantum physics and the extraordinary power of the words that come out of the mouth of God, the mouth of Jesus, to change the material world. If you want to read, if you kind of have a bit of a science bent, I encourage you, it would be one of the most extraordinary books you will ever read. The struggle that science has with the issues of quantum physics and how it relates to a material world, it was... that's a side note. Don't even go there. Leave it alone. But it would be worth reading. You can get it online. It's called Quantum Glory, and it's written by Phil Mason. He will open your eyes to the wonder of the mouth, the words of Jesus. That Jesus could come to a fig tree and simply say to it, let no one eat fruit from you forever. And they come back the next day and the thing is withered to its roots. How does that happen? How is it possible that the words that would come out of a man's mouth could fundamentally change the physical world in which we live? The healing of the centurion's servant. The centurion who sent to Jesus, come and heal my servant. And he said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus said, I haven't found faith like that in Israel, that there's someone who understands that by the words of my mouth I change destinies. The healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who came to Jesus when he was on holiday up in Tyre and Sidon and said, heal my daughter. He said, it is not appropriate for me to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, Master, even dogs are allowed to lick up the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Jesus said, for this word, your daughter is healed. You embrace him as the Messiah, the one whose words carry the very authority of heaven, and suddenly things begin to change. She came to him and said, Son of David, have mercy on my daughter. She acknowledged his messiahship. She acknowledged his authority. Her daughter was healed. I think one of the strangest of them all is Peter's attempt to walk on the water. The scripture in Matthew chapter 14 records Jesus walking to his disciples on the sea. And as he gets near the boat, the disciples are frightened half to death. They don't understand what they're looking at. Jesus said, it's okay, it's me. Peter said, Jesus, if it's really you, call me to walk on the water with you. The Bible says he got out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. But then the scripture says when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to fear. And though he was acting on a sovereign offer from the Messiah to join with him in walking on the water, the circumstances are so distressing or so overwhelming to him, suddenly he begins to sink. And cries out, Jesus, save me. Jesus pulls him out and joins them in the boat. And then says to them, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. Listen, that's me. I wouldn't have got out of the boat at all. But a human being, a observing the power of his messiahship, says, "Bid me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." He begins that extraordinary little stroll on the water, and yet suddenly something in here is troubled. Something in here begins to shake and tremble. Something in here begins to find it hard to lean on it. In the circumstance, he begins to sink. These things are written for our instruction, and they're not written as our rebuke, but written as a challenge to our souls. There might be more possible for your life than you have ever fully imagined, should we learn to lean on him in ways that perhaps we found it hard to lean on him in the past. The woman with the issue of blood, "If I could but touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be healed." Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you whole." Your faith has made you whole. One of the things that we did in our eldership from time to time as I was part of the church at Mount Evelyn is we would often talk on these things. And the great thing about it was that all of us had a very similar background. Most of the elders that were part of the team at Mount Evelyn had similar backgrounds to mine. I was raised in an evangelical Lutheran church. Many of them were raised in Reformed churches or churches of Christ, but mainstream evangelical churches of one kind or another. We had been touched by the charismatic move. The reality is, as a young man in the Lutheran church, I never expected to see the power of the kingdom of heaven in my lifetime. I never expected it. As I understood Christianity, you just had to believe that Jesus had died for you on the cross, but you could never really know until you died. And after you died and you were received into heaven, then you could know that it was all true. But until that time, it was just, you just hoped it was true. The charismatic move changed all of that. I will never forget when Helen was baptized in the Holy Spirit and came home speaking in tongues, and I knew she had had a supernatural encounter. The first time I ever cast out a demon and I saw the power of Jesus' name exercised and change a circumstance, it revolutionized my understanding of what it might be to be a Christian. And all of us as elders were in a similar place. We'd all had that kind of journey. One of the stories that things that we often puzzled over was, where does faith fit? How much of the ministry of the life of a church, and how much of the flow of God's grace has to do with our faith? And we all recognize that there's a lot of parameters involved in ministry. There's the gifts of the Spirit that are at work. There's God's sovereign actions. God does stuff sovereignly. If John the Baptist had to be born by virtue of the faith of his father, he would never have been born. Because when that angel showed up to say to John, "Your wife will conceive," he couldn't believe it was going to happen. "It's just, I'm too old. My wife is too old. It's just not going to happen." Well, it was a sovereign moment. It was the time for John. And so God's sovereign power exercised in that family produced a child, along with Elizabeth and Zachariah's cooperation. But if it had been up to Zachariah's faith, there wouldn't have been a John. There are times when God's sovereign purposes and power simply breaks in. God does what he determines he will do. But it's not all like that. There's a whole area in which the way we lean into him and the way we respond to him has a significant impact on what the outcome will be. And we were discussing this in eldership one night, and my friend Keith Greenwood said, "You know, I've had an experience that had always been a puzzle to me. A healing ministry had come through town during the charismatic movement, and a group of people from the Reformed Church in Mount Evelyn had gone along. And in the process, one of the leader was a woman, and she was speaking on healing. And Keith has always had a bad back. He had a similar journey to mine. We had troubled backs. Well, he went out for healing, and as he came up to the woman, she said to him, 'Do you believe that Jesus is going to heal you?' And he said, 'Well, I guess if it's his will, he will.' And she said, 'That's terrible.' She said, 'Well, don't you believe he's going to heal you?' He said, 'Well, how can I know?' And she said to him, 'What church do you come from?' He said, 'I come from a Reformed church.' She said, 'Well, now I understand. Because if you're a Reformed church, if you're part of a Reformed church, the sovereignty of God's a very big issue.' In fact, it's probably the biggest issue, the sovereignty of God. And how can I know if he will heal me? Because he's sovereign. And she said to him, I'll believe for you. He said, she placed her hand on my back and prayed for me, and instantaneously that pain was gone. A door of opportunity opened when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to the earth with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But the outcome of it is somewhat related, at least in part, to how we lean on him, how we relate to him. I'll never forget one of those first experiences I had in the power of heaven when I was on staff here. A man had come to know Jesus in the staff. Well, to put it this way, he'd answered an altar call in a Sunday night service, but he was an alcoholic. And knowing that things weren't going well with him, I went and visited him in his home for a series of evenings. And I was trying to urge him to walk with God. And one night, in the discussions we were having, he said quite passionately, "Listen, Al," he said, "Christianity is not working for me." He said, "I've done everything you've asked me to do, but nothing has changed." And instantly, my response was, "You have not done everything Jesus asked you to do. You might have done what we asked you to do. You might have come forward in an altar call and you might have signed a decision card. But Jesus, the Messiah, did not ask you to come forward and sign a decision card. He said, repent and be baptized." I said, "Your problem is that you have not related to him as Lord and Messiah, because he comes to you with a kingdom and it's not up for negotiation. The way to connect with this kingdom is to repent, to yield your entire life and be baptized in his name." And I said, "The fact is you haven't done it." And he sat there and he said, "Then let's do it." We filled up the bathtub. I took him in the bathtub and I baptized him in response to the challenge that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah. And that night, God totally delivered him of his desire for alcohol. It just evaporated. It was gone. And not long after that, he was able to go back to the court and ask for the restoration of his driving license, because he was on a 5-year cancellation of his driving license for driving under the influence of alcohol. And that night, the judge said to him, how much are you drinking now? He says, "I don't drink at all." He said, no, come on. He said, "Tell me, how much are you drinking now?" He says, "I don't drink at all." He said, "I got baptized and it just completely, the desire to drink was taken away." When he leaned into the Messiah, not the church, when he leaned into the Messiah, suddenly the power of heaven touched his life. And as a result, I'm interested in the day of the transfiguration. I've got to keep this short so we can finish somewhere near time here. Here's a second sheet, which again, if you want, I'm going to use it now. But if you want this sheet, again, it'll be online under the message for today as a downloadable PDF. Because I find this experience fascinating and it schools my heart in my journey. I want to lean into Christ as my Messiah in ways that I perhaps haven't done to this point in my life. I don't think my life is finished yet. I think there's more that could be done. There could be more encounters with God that I've never had. And so I find this particular one very interesting. It's a compiling of three stories in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, in which the story of the transfiguration is recorded, but bits and pieces. If you put it all together, you get a really interesting insight to struggling with believing Jesus really is the Messiah. Now, knowing that this is in Matthew 17 and Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is found in Matthew 16, it is an interesting thing to see the Peter who just said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," now encounters the transfiguration and it provokes a question. Let me read it to you. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory talking with him and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as these men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we could make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. But while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But when the voice had ceased, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they'd lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead might mean. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Ha! A troubling theological question. They hadn't been willing to ask that question until now. Because when the Father's kind of stirring your heart to lean into Jesus as the Messiah of the heavens and the earth, but you are in a theological environment in which the authenticity of Jesus' claim or presentation of himself is being challenged, and people are trying to figure out, could this man be the Messiah? And someone comes up with a theological objection to Jesus being the Messiah, and it's that the Bible says before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. Well, how can he possibly be the Messiah? Elijah hasn't come. Now, they had not been willing to ask him that question up to that point in time. Why not? Well, because it probably would have seemed, I don't know, impudent, unbelieving, but it bugged them. Yet once they had seen the transfiguration, they knew he was no longer a faith issue. Now they knew he was the Messiah. They had seen his glory. Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain. And now it's clear he's obviously the Messiah. And so now the question can be safely asked, then why are the scribes saying to us that the Messiah can't come until Elijah comes first? Great question, Jesus. Now, I need to tell you, over my journey as a follower of Jesus, I've heard lots of theology that struggles with what you can expect from Jesus in your walk with him. The theology of my background, for example, did not expect that any of us would get baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That wouldn't be for us. That wasn't part of the deal. And as a result, it's not surprising that no one in my circle had ever accounted that. Because it matters how you perceive the Messiah and how you lean into him. And when your theological environment has no room for certain offices that Jesus comes to bring. John said he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, but not in our group, because we had a theological objection to that. We were baptismally regenerated. We've been regenerated by baptism in our infancy, and as a result, that wasn't going to be our journey. And yet, when my 52-year-old Lutheran mum was hit by a bolt of lightning and came home speaking in tongues, it transformed her life. But you had to hear that from outside that circle, because we didn't have room for that. It matters. Our theological struggles have the capacity to hinder our ability to lean on the messiahship of Jesus. And these guys had a theological struggle. Now, Jesus responds to it. He said this, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Now, he has a little aside. I think what he's saying here is this. Why don't you go ask them about some of the other scriptures on the Messiah? Go them ask them about the suffering and the death of the Messiah. See where that fits in their thinking, because he knew it didn't fit in their thinking. He said this, indeed, Elijah is coming first and he will restore all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has already come and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. He adjusted their theological perceptions of what the Old Testament was saying, both about the coming of Elijah and the coming of Messiah. And so they go on down the mountain, but watch the impact at the bottom of the hill. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. They kept quiet and told no one in those days of any things that they had seen. Now it happened on the next day when they came down from the mountain, he came to the disciples and saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes were disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And Jesus asked one of the scribes, "What are you discussing with my disciples?" Well, he knew what they were discussing with the disciples. The scribes were not there to encourage the disciples in their ministry of expanding the Messiah's influence through delegated ministry. They were there to theologically challenge the very proposition that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah because Elijah hasn't come yet, and now the disciples are really struggling with this theological contradiction. But before he can get an answer, one of the crowd answered him and, crying out, kneeled down to him and said, "Lord, teacher, have mercy on my son, my only child. He has a mute spirit, for he's moonstruck and suffers severely. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. It departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I brought him to your disciples. I implored your disciples to cast it out and cure him, but they could not." Bad theology damages ministry. Bad theology, doubts and fears and unbelief will not only cause you to sink in the water, it will cause you to struggle to do good ministry. That's why I find myself needing to lean into Jesus, because for the first time I have a neighbour who's asking me to do something I've never experienced before. Unanswered doubts damage ministry. Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" I don't think he said that to his disciples. I don't think he was rebuking his disciples. I think he was rebuking those in that crowd who had come to make sure the disciples could hear it from them. Jesus is not the Messiah. He can't be. Elijah hasn't come yet. This is a bunch of baloney. Probably it's the devil. And as a result, had distressed them and damaged their confidence. "How long shall I bear with you?" Jesus said, "Bring your son here to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And often it's thrown him," and by the way, "he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, if all things are possible to him who believes." Not in the church I came from. I've got great thanks for the background I have. I have a profound appreciation for the good stuff that's there. But I want to tell you, I have struggled all my life with the stuff that wasn't there. And I'm on a catch-up. All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's the title of my message today. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, long-term disappointment damages your ability to trust. It gets difficult to trust when you've asked for a long time. He's been watching his son struggle. He's brought him with hope, but the length of the struggle has made it hard for him to be flippant about this. It's too serious. It's too desperate. And with tears, he says, "I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose, and the child was cured from that very hour. Jesus healed the child and gave him back to the father. Here's the bottom line, and then we're done. And when he had come into the house, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast that out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However..." But this kind, now I'm not going to take time to explain this addendum because this doesn't appear in every translation of the New Testament, but I think it's a vital little note. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." You got little faith, guys. The Messiah is here. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are present. But you've got to know this. How you relate to me is everything. You see, we could turn this into a rod and beat ourselves. "Oh, my faith's no good. I can't. I've got to crank up my faith." That's not how faith comes. Faith is an encounter with God. Faith is a journey with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus until faith rises where it wasn't before. You can't, by the exercise of mental addition, somehow crank up faith. It comes from a journey with Jesus. They were journeying with a contradictory theological argument. We haven't time to go to that any further. But Jesus said, you need to understand something. This kind does not go out. Sometimes there will be resistance to the coming of the kingdom that we find very disturbing. Resistance. Jesus said, lean on it. This kind does not go out. There's going to be resistance to the coming of the kingdom. But it can be done. There can be changes. How? By prayer and fasting. Lean into me. Prayer and fasting has been given to us as one of the pathways for journeying with Jesus when our faith is little, but it needs to grow strong. Next week, I invite you to come prepared to lean into an area, particularly if you've been facing resistance in an area of your walk with God, in any area where there's been resistance and you haven't found it easy to lean into it. Next week, we'll anoint with oil. We'll pray with all the faith that we have. We'll be asking over this coming week, expand my capacity for you. Lord, expand my capacity. I don't need to beat myself up over this. I just need to acknowledge that when Jesus came, a door of opportunity opened, and I need to just get over myself, get over my background, get over my struggles, get over my intellect, get whatever it is. Become as a little child. Do a journey with Jesus because he is the Messiah. And because he is the Messiah, nothing is impossible with him. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you stepped out of heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, till it could be said, Emmanuel, God is with us. You have come and are building your church on the promises that God has made to you as the Messiah. You are both Lord and Christ. I pray, expand my capacity for you. I pray, Father, in these coming days that you would help us to engage with you, because I do believe that you want to touch people's lives. Things that have been like boulders in the way can be moved when you speak. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. I invite you, Lord, to journey with us over this coming week. Breathe upon us. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because, Jesus, the world needs you. They need to see your church alive with your presence. Amen.